Hello, church. Glad you could join me this morning as we do our final sermon in the Gospel Fluency series. And it is our second Sunday of not being able to meet and everybody being in lockdown for a little over a week now. I hope all of you are safe and not going stir crazy yet. Hopefully soon everything will be back to normal. My hope for this Gospel Fluency series has been that we not only be fluent in understanding the Gospel, but also understanding how we can apply it to every day in our life. After Easter, we're going to spend about 4 weeks, and we're going to be looking at Gospel community. So what does it mean to be a Gospel community? And how do we live in the community that God has placed us in, whether it be a Living Faith itself, or the community that Living Faith has been placed into. But the main thrust of Gospel community is our responsibility that we have to actually bring the Gospel to others, to spread the Gospel, to build the community. In fact, this is what has been our responsibility from the start. It's always been that. Back in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. His goal was to spread Eden throughout the world, and we are to be carrying on. The church is to be carrying on that that goal until He returns and actually fulfills it completely. But we need to look at what that means. You know, sometimes when we think of spreading the Gospel, and we all have preconceived ideas of what that might look like. Some of them good, some of them bad. You know, we might think of the sidewalk preacher who's on top of a soapbox and he's got a megaphone and he's yelling and telling people they have to repent, which obviously they should. Or we might think of the person that has the sign that says, you know, John 3:16, or some other verse might be on it. Or we might think of somebody who hands out tracts that has the Gospel message on it. But no matter what method we may think of, when it comes to sharing the Gospel, or what method we may use, there's a danger in that. Because there have been people in the past who have presented the Gospel in such a way that it doesn't really reflect the love of Jesus Christ that we see in Scriptures. And so what we do is, in order to not be associated with that kind of person, we just don't do it. We ignore it. When it was a mandate from Christ to go and make disciples of all nations, and yet we don't do it out of fear. Now, in the past, some of the church have justified their way of sharing the Gospel because of the ends. They say, well, you know, at least we've reached them for Jesus, and it doesn't matter how I do it, at least as long as I tell them the Gospel. And many times those people have done more damage than good. So we may think that, you know, at least presenting the Gospel, we're doing something. And if people don't accept it, it's their own fault. But that's not necessarily how Scripture looks at it. If we go to 1 Peter 3:15, Peter writes, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." You see, we have to make a defense for our hope, but people have to see our hope. They have to be able to recognize our hope before they'll even ask about it, or before they'll even want to know about it. And when we do talk to them, we must do it with gentleness and respect. Now, we can stand on the street corner and we can share the Gospel. We can hold a sign that has a verse on it that draws people to us. We can hand out Gospel tracts. But there's a way that it should be done that reflects who we are sharing with people. I want you to think about this. When Jesus was here on earth, who was it that he was the harshest with? I mean, it wasn't the poor beggar. It wasn't the adulteress. It wasn't the woman who was a prostitute. It was the religious people. Those were the ones that he was most hard on, and the ones that he chastised. With the poor and those who needed him most, he showed great patience and compassion. So we'll talk about that when we get to gospel community. I just wanted to talk to you a little bit about that as we finish up this series, because gospel community dovetails with gospel fluency. We need to be fluid in the gospel so that people can see the hope that we have in our lives. One thing we need to understand about everything is that it's all about Jesus. Now, what is it? We say it's all about Jesus. What is it? It's everything. Everything is about Jesus. We're not just sharing this principle, this way of living, or this existential idea. We are called to bring the presence of God into the reality of other people's lives. See, today what I want us to do is I want to look at this fact that when God shows up, everything changes. And with that, that if we miss God, if we miss God showing up, nothing else matters. Because it is all about God. We talked about gospel fluency in prayer. We talked about gospel fluency in worship. We've talked about gospel fluency in Scripture. We've talked about, gospel fluency in our meals. I mean, we could spend every day, every single hour in prayer, worship, Bible study, and eating with family and friends, fellowshipping. See, but if we do not encounter and experience God, then it falls short, way short of what it's supposed to be. In order for us to become gospel fluent, we need to have an encounter with God. Because gospel fluency will only happen in His presence. And in order for the gospel to influence another person through us, whether that be a believer or whether it be somebody who doesn't know Jesus, God has to show up. See, it's the Holy Spirit that's the catalyst for the changes that occur through the gospel. But there's some things we got to understand about God and about our interaction and our relationship with God and how we encounter Him. The first thing we got to remember is that we will know that we've encountered God when we savor Him. When we savor Him. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." See, God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." And He does that by shining in our hearts. Why? So that we could give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure we savor much anymore. I mean, I briefly made a point of this in my sermon about gospel fluency around the table. You know, we live in such a fast-paced world that many times we don't have time to sit and savor what we're experiencing. We find it difficult to savor the world around us, let alone take time to savor our experience with God. But Psalm 34:8 tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. See, we attempt to fit God into our schedule. Lord, well, I'll give you Sunday. I'll give you Sunday morning, God. But if the service goes over much past an hour, I don't know if I can spare that much time for you. I got you scheduled here, God. But see, that is not encountering God. See, there are far too many people in the Western church today where God is an idea to be believed and not a person to be treasured. See, the difference is in how we encounter God. And when you truly encounter God, not just this idea about God or the thought of God, but the power, the person, the glory of God, we can delight and savor His presence. Isaiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, he understood this. If you got your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Starting with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, when we read this account, we may be thinking that Isaiah is having a vision. He's sitting in his home and he's having a vision. But it is very highly likely and possible that Isaiah had this vision while he was in the temple. He was going to the temple, which was practice to go and worship. That was the normal practice of the time. Now, he probably wasn't expecting to see God or have anything out of the ordinary happen. But instead of everything being ordinary, he sees God. And he sees the glory of God. And God is on his throne. And look what he says in verse 2. Above him, above God, stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, seraphim are guardians of the throne of God. They stand in the presence of God day and night, and they worship God. They're not angels. Angels are messengers of God. But they are considered spiritual beings. They are Elohim in Hebrew. But they're seraphim. They have a special task, and that is to be guardians of the throne of God. And as Isaiah is seeing them, look what he sees and what they do in verse 3. And one called to another, so they're talking back and forth, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." See, there's this constant round of calling out and worshiping God. I mean, what an amazing moment to experience. Isaiah gets to experience something that most of us will never get to experience until we're on the other side. Holy, holy, holy. What we have to understand about these three words being together is that in Hebrew, there's no superlative form, which is, if you don't remember your English, means there's no way to present this idea of something being the most of something. See, in English, we add EST to a word. I'm the greatest, as Muhammad Ali always said. It's the mostest, which I don't even think is really a word, but it sounds okay. You know, I have the biggest appetite. We're explaining that it's the biggest, the most, the largest, the most of anything. So, but in Hebrew, they don't do that. That's not part of the language structure. So in order to show this idea of magnitude in an idea, what they do is they repeat it three times. And we find this throughout Scripture. So they repeat the attributes of God's holiness by saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, we don't always see that in the English translation. If we go to Genesis 14, there's this battle going on. And in the middle of it, the kings that are fighting, the Israelites, they go to these tar pits. And what it says in English, that they went to the tar pits. But in Hebrew, what it says is, they went to the tar pits. It was the pittiest of the pits. But it is only when the seraphim are describing God that they say, "He is the holiest of the holiest holy." Not just twofold, threefold. The holiness of God is the most difficult of all of God's attributes to explain. Partly because it's one of his essential attributes. It's not shared by any being. It's not shared by angels. It's not shared by the Elohim. It's not shared by the lesser gods, the Elohim, all the Elohim. It's not shared by man. See, you and I, we were created in the image of God. So we share many of his attributes to a much lesser extent. See, we can share love and mercy and faithfulness and etc., etc. But some of God's attributes, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience, His true holiness, will never be shared by created beings in their nature. See, now, holiness is not something we possess as part of our nature. We only become holy in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's what's called imputed holiness. It's put upon us. And it's only in Christ do we become the righteousness of God. And that's in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's Christ's righteousness imputed onto us. It is not our righteousness. God's righteousness separates Him completely from all other beings. What makes Him separate and distinct, it makes Him separate and distinct from everything else. His holiness is more than just a perfection. It's more than just sinless purity. It is the essence of His otherness, His transcendence. See, God's holiness embodies the mystery of His awesomeness and causes us to gaze in wonder at Him as we begin to comprehend just a little bit of His majesty. Have you ever experienced God in this way? Have you ever sat and experienced God's holiness? Seen it? Felt it? If not, then you need to ask God to reveal His holiness to you in such a way that you will savor Him. See, the seraphim, they are so in awe of God's holiness that their wings cover their eyes and their feet in reverence and recognition of their unworthiness. The seraphim are spiritual beings. They are pure. They have a bit of holiness, but not like God's. And yet, they show reverence in His presence. What profound awe should we presume as we draw near to Him? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. See, the glory of God is the beauty of His Spirit. It doesn't mean aesthetic beauty or material beauty. Glory is the beauty that emanates from His character, from all that He is. Glory, His glory can crown men and it can fill the earth, but it cannot come from man or from earth. It is from God. God's glory is eternal. The whole earth is full of the beauty and the glory of God's character. On to verse 4. Isaiah says, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." This is what the presence of God does. Whenever Scripture, we see in Scripture, we see God's presence, whenever it says the ground literally shakes. When God met with Moses on Mount Sinai, there was thunder, there was lightning, and fire, and earthquake. At Pentecost, the earth shook. Rumblings, a loud noise. When God shows up, things shake, rattle, and roll. Outside the church, and unfortunately I think inside the church, this is not how we see God, or how we treat God. See, we want God to make our lives easier. We want Him to help us with our agenda. We want God, a God who will make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. We want a God who makes sense. We don't want a God whose ways are not our ways. We want God's ways to be our ways. See, we come to God with our wants and our needs, our desires, and when in reality, we should be coming to God with our eyes covered and our feet covered. See, God in His mercy gives us our wants sometimes, our needs always, and our desires sometimes. But see, he doesn't do that because of who we are, how great we are, but because of how awesome he is. When God shows up, it's not so that we can fit him into our schedule. When God shows up, he shakes the very foundations so that we are shaken from our slumber and our stupor, so that we will follow his will and not our own agenda. Compared to everything else, God matters more. Compared to God, everything else has no glory. See, his glory is what our hearts long for. They hunger for it. The core of your spirit, you're hungering for the glory of God. The glory of God is the beauty of his spirit. It's not physical beauty, but it is the beauty that flows from his character, from everything that he is. God's glory never fails. It never falters. And it will never pass away. I want to jump down to Isaiah 43, verse 7. This is God speaking. He says, everyone who is called by my name. In other words, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, were called by his name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You and I, as believers in Jesus, were created for his glory. Everything we are able to do and to be finds their source in him. We were made by God, for God. And you will never be satisfied until you are satisfied in him. Now, we chase after the things of this world. We chase after wealth. We chase after fame, entertainment, pleasure. But see, we need to stop and we need to savor the glory and the holiness of God. All these things that we chase after in this world are going to fade away. But his glory endures forever. See, what we need to realize is that God's glory is constant. And when we travel through our lives, we will see it manifested here and there, in this person, in that forest, or in the story of love and heroism, fiction or nonfiction. And hopefully many times we'll see it in our personal lives. But understand, it all goes back to God in the end. And the only way to God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. We will find the very source of all beauty in Jesus in heaven if we are in Christ. Nothing will be lost to us. All those things that faded in life, we will find them again in him. God's glory is what our hearts hunger for. We need to stop and savor the weightiness, the heaviness of the glory of God. We know we have met God when we savor him. We also know that we met God when we sorrow over our sins. We know we've encountered God when we sorrow over our sins. Now, we don't want to feel bad about our sins. And believe me, there are plenty of churches where people can go to where they are never convicted of their sins. But in reality, anytime anyone throughout history has encountered God, encountered the holiness of God, they've become broken over their sin. When we are presented with the glory of God, the holiness of God, with the perfection of God, and we compare that to ourselves, we realize how far we really fall short. When Peter experienced this, he experienced it in Christ. When the glory of God in Jesus Christ shown to Peter, he realizes his own unworthiness. He says in Luke 5:8, we see when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, leave me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I'm not worthy of you." See, when we finally really encounter God, we will sorrow over our sins. Isaiah has this vision in the temple that we talked about, and he sees God. And because he is in the presence of the glory of God, he also sorrows over his sins. And I said, after he sees God on his throne, he sees the seraphim covering their eyes and their feet. He hears them say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He sees the temple and he sees the smoke filling the temple. Feels the earthquake. Here's what he says, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts." As Isaiah experiences the otherness, the majesty, the holiness of God, he's moved to this deep repentance for his sins. And that's the way it's supposed to work. It works in our human relationships too. I mean, you can go to the gym and you can work out and get all buff and you can bench press 150 pounds or 200 pounds or 300 pounds, whatever you think you can bench press. And you may look at yourself and you think, "Yeah, I got it." And got a six pack, pumping it up. And you feel really good about yourself, right? Until a guy comes next to you and he's bench pressing twice what you can bench press. He has more muscles in his finger than you have in your whole body. And then you start to think, "Well, maybe I'm not so strong after all." For me, it's music. I'm a pretty good guitar player. But when I experience someone like Phil Keaggy, if you don't know who he is, look him up, and experience how well he plays, I'm tempted at times just to stop playing and put my guitar away and put it in storage for good. See, when we encounter God in His glory, we realize that what we thought was awesome, which is usually ourselves, pales in comparison. And we must declare that God is awesome. See, we think we look pretty good in comparison to those around us. But woe is me, because compared to God, I am nowhere near as awesome as I think. We must also remember that we are set apart. Praise be to God that God does not look at us and gauge our usefulness based upon our own self-perceived awesomeness. I love what it says in Romans 5:8. It says, "But God shows His love for us, and what while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We don't have to get awesome before Christ died for us. We were still sinners, and He died for us anyways. He will clean us up. He will convict us of our sins. God takes us as we are. He dies for us, makes us clean, makes us holy. And then what He does, He sets us apart for His will. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation." He's not talking to Jewish people. He's talking to Christians. "A people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His holy light." God chose you to experience His holiness, His glory. Not because you have a six-pack, not because you can play a mean guitar, or because you're eloquent of speech, or because you're holy, but because He loves you, and He made you to be who you are, so that we can proclaim how awesome He is. My life verse that I chose, and I always keep coming back to it, is Ephesians 2:10. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I am created by God. I'm His workmanship, created in Christ. Why? Why was I created? For good works. I don't have to create, I don't have to build myself, I don't have to create the good works. He's already created them. He prepared them beforehand. Before He even created them, He prepared the good works for me to walk in. See, when you encounter the one that is not just holy, not just holy, holy, but holy, 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 you don't just say, oh, that was nice. Oh, that's cool. You savor it. You savor His glory. You repent. You sorrow over your sins. You realize that you are chosen, that you are set apart, that you are His workmanship, created for Him. See, we know that we've experienced God when the weightiness of God, the gloriness of God breaks through our hearts. It breaks over our sin in that moment when we know that we deserve condemnation. We deserve death. We deserve separation from God. But instead, He gives us peace and forgiveness. And that peace and forgiveness comes out of the natural and only outflow of His heart to our heart. And our heart's only natural response is joy and gratitude and delight. God, whatever you want, that's what I want to do. Because I delight in you. Let me savor you. See, when we're serving God, and we're only doing it, and only doing His will, because we have to, or when we're serving God and doing His will, when it's seen as an inconvenience, then we've never really seen and experienced God. When we truly see Him, everything changes. If you don't see Him, then nothing else matters. We will not have gospel fluency without an encounter with God. God shows up, everything changes. Seek a relationship with Him. Savor Him. Remember that you are a chosen people, set apart. Become gospel fluent and proclaim His name. Let us pray. Father, we praise You. We praise You because You are holy, holy, holy. We praise You because You have set us apart. We are a royal priesthood. We are Your workmanship, chosen to proclaim Your glory. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, when we are afraid to do so, especially in these days of such uncertainty. We have an opportunity to share the reason for our hope. Help us to do it with kindness and gentleness. We can do that, Lord, by getting on a soapbox and proclaiming Your name. We can do that, Lord, by holding a sign and gathering people around us and having discussions about You, who You are. We can do that by handing out a tract. But we need to do that with patience and kindness, remembering and savoring the glory of God, the holiness of our Creator, who created us in Christ Jesus for good works that You prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Help us to walk in them. We praise You and we thank You, Lord. We pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless, church. Have a good week. We will see you soon.